Well, we've been away from our series through Mark for a little while now, but now we return, and hopefully, like me, you are finding that it's like returning home after being away on vacation. It is nice to be back in the Gospel according to Mark. So if you would all turn with me there to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 is where we find ourselves this morning, as though it was an accident that we got there. It is no accident. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to remind us where we have been, and then we're going to look at the text before us this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace and for the joy that you have given us in your word, and we pray that you would give us wisdom as we look to your word, that we would not just see words on a page, that we would not just hear words in our ears and take away a nice, good moral lesson, but that we would, as we see your glory revealed in your word, that we would be changed by it, made to be more and more like Christ, who is indeed this word made flesh. Guide us in this grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So since we've been away for a little while, what I want to do before we read the text that we have before us, starting there in verse 2 of chapter 9, is if you just look a little bit to the left, I want to remind us of where we have been as we've gotten to this point in Mark chapter 9. So there, beginning in chapter 8, we have the feeding of the 4,000. The Pharisees then demand a sign from Jesus Christ. And if you have the ESV, which is the Pew Bible, then these little subheadings are very nicely delineated. And following the demand of a sign, Jesus gives warning to his disciples about the leaven or the false teaching of the Pharisees. After that, Jesus heals a blind man. And he does it in two parts as this picture of what he's doing in the lives of the disciples. And then immediately following that, there is this marvelous declaration by Peter of who Christ is as he answers the question of Christ, who do you say that I am? And that comes into the picture as we look at our text today. After that, Jesus again promises to his disciples and prophesies about his own death and resurrection, which also plays into some of what we see in our passage today. And so we have all of these different things happening. And one thing that I want to point out clearly, two things really, is what we see in chapter 9, verse 1, and then also what we have seen in chapter 8, verse 29. First, chapter 9, verse 1. As I mentioned when we looked at this the last time we were in Mark, I said that we'd look at this and tease it out somewhat more as we got to this Sunday. And we are going to do that. It's a difficult little bit here, chapter 9, verse 1, where there is this declaration that there is one among you or someone among you who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so one of the first questions that we need to ask, even before we read our text today, is what is meant by this? With this, we also want to say this, that the main thing is the plain thing. Alistair Begg, a Scottish preacher, is very, very fond of saying this. The main thing is the plain thing, and the plain thing is the main thing. It has a wonderful rhythm to it. And it is quite often, if not always, the case to be found to be true. Where the thing that is clear, the thing that is plain, is the thing that is main. It's primary. It is central to the text. And that's what we find here. But on the opposite side of things, it is not particularly plain, and so we must concede that it is not particularly main, this declaration that there is one who will not taste death until Christ comes in his glory. Nonetheless, it is tied into what we have in the rest of this text. And so there are a few different theories, and I'll mention them and mention which ones I think have the most validity, and you can go and study them on your own and come to your own conclusion. But there are five main interpretations, if you will, of what this chapter 9, verse 1 means. And some think that Jesus is referencing the destruction of the temple following his death and resurrection, that following this and the casting off of the old kingdom, then his new kingdom will come. Others think that he's simply speaking of the spread and the growth of the church following his death and his resurrection. A third option is that He is talking about Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2, where similar to the second option, there is this growing of the kingdom, where the kingdom of God comes in. Others think that it's a reference to Christ's coming as an infant all the way through to his death and his resurrection, this coming of Christ as the king. And then the fifth and final one that I'll mention is that perhaps he is speaking of the transfiguration, which is indeed the passage that immediately follows this declaration. Now, I find myself most in agreement with options 4 and 5, the last two, where there's this picture of Christ in his incarnation brings the beginning of the kingdom, and through his life, death, and resurrection then brings in the kingdom. And then we are in this interadvental period of time where we are waiting then for the full consummation of the kingdom. And I find myself coupled with that in this other one, the fifth one, as it speaks of the transfiguration. Take what you will from those options. Consider them. Think about them. Go and do some study on your own. But for our purposes, we're going to be looking at this through the lens of options 4 and 5, the coming of Christ and his kingdom through the incarnation, and then also speaking more immediately of the transfiguration. One other thing to be reminded of before we read our text. I know it's a lot to be reminded of before we jump in, but it's been a lot of time since we've looked at the text. You remember in chapter 8, verse 29, we have the answer that Peter gives to Jesus' question, where he asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." This very much comes to the fore as we see this interaction that Christ has with his disciples through the transfiguration, Mark making the clearest connection between the transfiguration and the disciples than any of the others in Matthew 17 or Luke 9 as the parallel passages. Is that enough of a reminder and preparation for the text? I think it is. Well, let's read then in chapter 9, verse 2. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come." And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. The veil that has thus far been kept over the identity of Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 9 is truly and fully removed. And nonetheless, the disciples still do not fully comprehend what that means. But here we see this veil, this mystery of the divine, this thought of who is this Christ? Is he the Son of Man or is he the Son of God? Maybe he's both. Who are you, Christ? You remember the questions, the question of the disciples as they saw him calm the sea. Him questioning the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And them saying, perhaps somewhat haltingly, that, "Well, you are the Christ." And so here we see then, Christ is there fully revealed in his glory. It's a marvelous thing, don't you think? Let's set the scene a little bit. So here we have the inner circle. It's interesting, too, to note that 6 days afterwards, the only place that Mark puts forward such a specific date, except when it comes to, or a time period, except when it comes to what we see happening there in the Passion and the death and the resurrection of Christ. Nowhere else is he so specific with the date. And you do wonder, well, what's he doing with that? And one of the things that I would propose, as we will see some other connections, is that there's a connection with Mount Sinai. There was a six-day sojourn that Moses had on Mount Sinai. And perhaps there's a connection here as well. And we'll look at some of those other connections. But they go up to this high mountain, another connection with Mount Sinai. And we see that Christ brings the inner circle with him, those nearest to him, those dearest to him, those most on the inside and having the inside scoop. And then he, as they go to pray, and as we see filled out by Matthew 19 and Luke 9, we see that they also, these disciples, they fall asleep. They're not quite there. But Mark leaves that little bit out where Matthew and Luke especially have that included. And here we see that there is this magnificent glory. Perhaps you've been woken up by something that was magnificent, bright light, and perhaps some noise along with it. And it's not usually a pleasant thing. There are times when the boys will walk into our room early in the morning and they'll flick the light on and all these bright lights, and it's not a fun thing. And I imagine that this was far more magnificent and glorious than what any of us have experienced. But here they've gone, they've walked up with Jesus Christ. They've gotten to this place. Christ goes to pray. And then they see these two with Jesus, Moses and Elijah. Now, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? We don't know how they knew, but there was something in their knowledge, whether it was a supernatural knowledge or whether it was something in what they saw and the tradition of who Moses and Elijah were. Perhaps Moses was standing there with the two tablets of stone on which God had written the commandments, and Elijah may have had something about himself, but perhaps the cloak that he had passed on to his protege that would have given some indication, or maybe they just knew. But we know that they knew that it was Moses and Elijah. All of these different things happening, all these pointings to Mount Sinai. What else do we see with the pointings to Mount Sinai? Before we get to Moses and Elijah much more, and here's where I ought to point out that I do have 3 points for this sermon. We've got the first there in verses 2 through 4, and then also 7 and 8. And that's Christ's magnificent display of majesty and glory. And then inserted between those two sections, we have the second point, man's feeble attempt of weakness and frailty. And then finally, we'll look at Christ's compassionate display of grace and kindness. But for now, here we are in this magnificent display, Christ's magnificent display of majesty and glory. We've had these different allusions to Mount Sinai. We've had Moses present. We've had even the thunder and the lightning, as Luke describes the passage and what we have happening there in Luke. Let's turn there, if you would. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9. It's just a little ways over. But I think there's some helpful things that Luke brings out as he describes this same transfiguration that help us better understand what's going on. Verse 28 of Luke chapter 9 begins as thus. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. And we're not going to read it, but Matthew describes also the lightning that is there, these bright lightnings, and his clothes even dazzling, as bright as lightning. Now, what do you think this would have reminded the people there, the Jewish people, of? You remember Exodus chapter 19, as the people were there at the foot of Mount Sinai? And this cloud, symbolic and very much representing the presence of God, descended on the mountain, and there were thunderings and lightnings. And here, too, we have another presence of God with man. This Word come in the flesh as Jesus Christ incarnate. And so, as we look at all of this, we have all these different questions and thoughts of what exactly is happening in this marvelous, magnificent display of glory. And it is quite the sight to imagine, isn't it? Do you ever do that when you sit down with God's Word and stop and maybe close your eyes and try to picture what exactly is happening? You can imagine the fear of the disciples a little bit more clearly, I think, if you were sitting there abruptly woken from sleep and you saw dazzling figures there who are covered and filled and exuding this majesty and this glory. I think you too, I know I certainly, would be quite afraid. Mark is typically brief, isn't he? He says simply, he was transfigured before them. Doesn't say much more than that, and indeed it was a marvelous thing to behold, but he's wonderfully brief in this. Matthew is similarly brief. Luke gives us a little bit more, as we've said. One of the things that Luke points out to us that I think is particularly helpful here is that the face of Christ, even as the face of Moses, when, as we read there in chapters 33 and 34 of Exodus, their faces were changed. They didn't just remain the same. When we look at this thought of transfiguration, there's the Greek word of metamorphoon, this thought of metamorphosis. And as soon as we say that word, we think of biology class and butterflies and caterpillars, right? There's a change from one to another. This is what happens with Christ. Yes, he was filled with glory and of majesty beforehand, but in this moment, there was a change. When Moses stood before the glory of God, there was a change. And so when we look at this, there's this question of application that we might have. This thought of, has your experience with God transformed your life? We read in Romans 12 that we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not just stay the same way that we were, and just in a saved sense, but being saved, experiencing the glory of God as Christ experienced it in this moment, even as the disciples experienced it, as Moses did before them, it changes us. You cannot experience the glory of God without being changed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about how as a result of seeing the glory of the God, we were transformed from one glory to glory. Have you experienced the glory of God? Have you been transformed? This is the question as we read in Mark 9 that we need to be asking. The Old Testament as well, Isaiah chapter 7, talks about how Isaiah, when he experienced the glory of the Lord, his countenance was being transformed as he ascended from one heaven to the next. And we often use that phrase that is wonderfully scriptural, that the word of the Lord does not return void. When the word of the Lord goes out, it does accomplish its purpose, which gives feeble-minded and feebly voiced people like me great comfort as I do even what I'm doing now, and ought to do the same for you as you speak God's truth to those around you. Scripture tells us that this is the truth. With this, we must also recognize that the glory of God does not leave unchanged that upon which it has shone. The glory of God does not leave unchanged that upon which it has shone. And so if the glory of God has shone upon you, which is indeed salvation, it will not leave you unchanged. Now, what do we make of Moses and Elijah here in verse 4, getting into some of the details of all of this? Often we interpret this way: Moses, the law; Elijah, the prophets; Christ as the fulfillment and the bringing together of both of those. And I would not say that that's wrong. I think that there's very clearly a good help in that interpretation of this, but I think there's more to it than that. When we look at Moses, he was not just the law, but he was indeed a prophet. When we look at Elijah, he was not just a prophet, but he spoke, in fact, the law. And so we see that it's not just one and the other coming together to make one, but as faithful forebearers and foreshadowers and types of Christ, both of them pointed to what Christ would do. But in this thought of law and the prophets, we also are reminded of Matthew 5:17, aren't we? Where Christ declares in the Sermon on the Mount, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to do what? Fulfill the law and the prophets." And so we see more than just this law and prophecy being fulfilled, but there's a perfect unity and fulfillment in all of these coming together. Further, both Moses and Elijah did what for the people of Israel? They were saviors for the people of Israel. They saved them. We see that Moses saved the people of Israel out of what place? Out of Egypt. And Elijah saved them from worship of Baal, which is where they resided and who they worshiped when Elijah was called to bring the word of God. And so we have these two saviors, these two mini messiahs who were types of Christ, foreshadowing who Christ would be, now coming to minister and encourage and build up Jesus. And then finally, with the presence of Moses and Elijah, we're told, and we see very clearly, that Jesus is not just some new guy on the scene. He's not just someone who says, "I've come to be the answer to everything that you have," because you haven't had the answer before. He follows in the tradition of covenant and grace, of revelation, of law and prophecy that were there before him. When we look back at the whole history of redemption, it didn't begin with Christ. Yes, you can argue, and this would be completely accurate to say, well, Christ was in the beginning, and through him nothing was made that has been made. Yes, that is true. But when we look at the incarnational Christ, Jesus as the Son of Man, the Son of God, man and God divinely put together, he was not the beginning of it. He pointed back to how he was the fulfillment of all that had come before him. He's not just some new guy on the block, some fella who comes from nowhere, but he is in line in the tradition, in the covenant grace and the redemptive promise of all of those who have come before him. And that's also something that we see here, where we see Christ interacting, transfigured with Moses and Elijah, those two most trusted figures in all of the history of the Jews, now communing with Christ. What more confidence could any Jew or any person, period, have that Christ indeed was the Son of God sent to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, enough about Moses and Elijah. We have more to get to and not much time. Secondly, we have man's feeble attempt of weakness and frailty. In verses 5 through 6, growing up, we as a family didn't have loads and loads of money, and that's just fine. We had everything that we needed, and we loved giving each other gifts, especially at Christmas time. What little family doesn't enjoy that? Well, my little sister, one Christmas, planned and spent a good deal of her little bit of savings, got my mom some rings. It was a little set of rings, and they were one of those that you just go to Macy's or even Walmart, perhaps it was, and it comes in a little set. And she was so excited to give them to my mother. And as soon as my mother opened it up, my little sister leaned in, and as though it were the most magnificent and majestic thing in the world, she said, "They're adjustable." Now, you and I know that adjustable rings are a mark of cheapness, of almost worthlessness, right? You go to the store, you get adjustable rings, and that's more for fun than it is for value. And we have my little sister, who, in all of her wonderful innocence and naivete, thought that that was just the greatest thing on earth, that these rings were adjustable. And so we have Peter. In his frailty and his weakness and naivete, what does he offer? "Let's make some shelters for you and for Moses and for Elijah." What a silly thing, we might say. Here we have these three men, these disciples who are watching these other three men, and the best that they can come up with is, well, let's build some booths, these little tabernacles, these places where you can hang out for a little while. And yes, it is ignorant. Yes, it is a bit naive. But we see there a genuine yet feeble attempt to respond to the glory and the majesty that they see. James Edwards, a commentator, a fellow who wrote a commentary on Mark, describes this well. He writes this, he says, "As a hollow mortal in the searing light of the eternal, Peter suggests building shelters." A hollow mortal in the searing light of the eternal. That's what's happening here. But perhaps we judge Peter too harshly, especially in light of the fact that it is pointed out that they are so struck in amazement that they don't know what to say. They're scared. They don't know what to say. We would probably sputter out something very similar, wouldn't we? Also, when we think of the promise to the people of Israel, which was what? That God would one day again dwell with them, tabernacle with them. The same word, the Hebrew being considered synonymous with the Greek root here of God tabernacling, being with them, living among them. So we ought not to judge Peter too harshly in this. Because also, we don't see Christ judging Peter harshly in this at all. He doesn't rebuke Peter. We know that Christ has no problem with rebuking him. He's done it before. He doesn't mind doing it again. But he doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, "Well, Peter, that was a silly thing to say," even though Peter certainly deserved that. I wonder if we could describe our wonder and awe, though, to be as genuine as that of Peter, James, and John. As I was reading this, I tried to think of when the last time I was so struck by God's majesty that I didn't know what to say. I was frightened. So I ask you the same question. When was the last time that you were so struck and reminded of God's majesty and glory given to us in Christ that you just didn't even have any words to say? For me, I figured it had been far too long. And I imagine perhaps it is the same for you. This is not to say that we would expect to see Christ transfigured before our eyes. We would not expect that. But we do have God's word that tells us of when Christ was transfigured. And that ought to bring us to a very similar place. And then we have in this text the climax in verse 7. Read with me there. We are getting close to our close. Verse 7 says this, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" A cloud, once again, reminiscent of Mount Sinai. The glory of the Lord, this symbolic presence of God. And also, we would note, very reminiscent of what happened in chapter 1, verse 11, I believe it is, where we see at the baptism of Christ, this voice coming from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then here we see this command, "This is my Son whom I love." This is the indicative. This is saying this is the reality. This is the truth of who Christ is, the Son of God. And then immediately following this is the imperative. Obey him. Listen to him. Now, if we heard from heaven, from this cloud, a voice saying, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." That's an imperative, a command that I don't think we would be too quick to ignore. And yet, we have in our hands, if you're holding your Bible, that very same power and glory, the Word of God. This is the Word of God, and we are commanded by God to listen to it, to read it, to obey it. Don't neglect what we've been given in God's Word. Just because there's no cloud, just because there's no audible voice, there is still a voice. God speaks to us through his word very clearly. Mount Sinai is all over this. And then we see in verse 8, I think one of the most striking things about this whole passage. Jesus remains. Verse 8, and suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Jesus didn't decide, you know what, this whole glory and majesty, I'm much more at home here than in this earthly body. I'm gonna head on back to heaven with Moses and Elijah. It was nice knowing you. We'll see you later. But no, he remained. Paul filled this out, this thought too, that to remain there on earth was of good advantage to those whom he taught. Philippians chapter 1 speaks very clearly of this. To live is Christ, to die is gain, Paul declares. Well, Christ in remaining said the very same thing. I still have a mission left. I've got something left to do here. Yes, I was transferred. Yes, this was a moment of me once again proclaiming and showing forth my majesty. And yet Christ remains so that he might accomplish his mission and finish his task. Finally, Christ's compassionate display of grace and kindness in verses 9 through 13. And we'll close very briefly with this. Verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Now truly, we could make an entire sermon of these few verses, but we're not going to do that. What we see here is Christ coming alongside his disciples with grace and compassion. Instead of pointing out their weakness and their ignorance, he explains a little bit more of what's going on. He tells them once again, and by, as it were, takes them by the hand and says, this is the path that I must follow, where God the Father has commanded me to go. You are to come with me, though some stumble along the way. And he points out here that suffering is central. Have you ever thought about the fact that in our Apostles' Creed, even in the Nicene Creed, which we read today and affirmed today, almost the entirety of the description of Christ's earthly work is captured in the phrase, he suffered. Those creeds, while they're not scripture, are very faithful and true, I believe. And all it says about Christ's work on earth is that he suffered. Isn't that something? Do you think maybe suffering is central to who Christ was and is, and therefore who we are and will be? The Word of God is one that describes over and over God's people as a suffering people. And so suffering is central to Christ's work. And this would have been, I believe, a central takeaway for the disciples, the promised suffering of their Savior. That's part of what they say. They go away wondering, what does he mean by risen from the dead? What might this mean for someone to rise from the dead? They need to die first. So they got that much. And so he points out that once again, suffering and contempt would be part of their next stage and his next stage. And you know, we're going into a new year. We look forward to it with hope. At least hopefully, we look forward to it with hope. I know that there are difficult things lying in front of us. And with this hope, we also recognize that, yes, there is difficulty in store. But why? Why is there difficulty in store for God's people? Because in difficulty, there is sanctification. And in sanctification, we more faithfully mirror and bear witness to who Christ is in us and are transformed to be more and more like Jesus Christ, transfigured, as it were, to better reflect him. So my question as we get ready to jump into, as we have already jumped into this new year, at every point along the way, will you say what the disciples said? What Peter voiced for the others, it is good that we are here. There are going to be moments, I think, in this new year when we're going to think to ourselves, it is not good to be here. And that may be very close to the truth, But it's not the truth. Because if we are where Christ has put us, which is indeed wherever we are, think about that for a moment, then it is good to be there. Because that's where Christ has called you to be. Delight in the majesty and the glory of Christ. Rejoice in his compassion for you, even as we, feeble, frail, and very sinful people, make sometimes silly attempts to bring honor and glory to the Lord. It's what we've been called to do, and the Lord makes it great, even in our weakness. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for difficult passages like this one that are so filled with majesty and wonder that it's hard to even begin to express what your word is telling us. And so I pray that you would gird up my own failings, my feeble words, so that the truths and the glories of your word might be impressed upon us in a way that transforms us and transfigures us so that we might more and more reflect the glory that is in you, displayed through your Son, Jesus Christ. Guide us in this grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.